All right, good evening. You would take your Bibles, and we are going to be back in 1 Peter chapter 4. Notice that the back screen is not on, brother. Is that for a reason? All right. Well, we have a lot to cover this evening, so I'm going to read out of my Bible. And we'll get caught up here. I'll try to remember to flip the slides. Flip the slides. Oh, it's on.
Are the batteries good?
It says so.
Well, he's not in there. He wasn't in there. He was messing with it.
We had the right slides, though.
Yep.
Right, Steve? Better than last week? Yeah.
Try it again.
Ah, here we go. Okay, quick review. And I don't have the fancy slide like Steve does. That'll pop everything up. I just want to quickly review because we'll see a lot of this in our passage this evening. But 1 Peter was written to Christians facing opposition and persecution. And we'll see where he encourages believers to remain strong and have courage in our passage this evening. And also to have strength to live life during difficult times. And he offers us hope. We'll see all of that in our passage this evening. The three main themes out of the six that Peter brings up in 1 Peter, we'll see tonight highlighted persecution, Christian living, and judgment. Now to our passage. 1 Peter chapter 4, starting in verse 1, we'll be looking at the first six verses this evening. Says, "For as much then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lust of men, but to the will of God. For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lasciviousness, lust, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries, wherein they think it strange that ye run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you. Who shall give account to him that is ready to judge the quick and the dead? For this cause was the gospel preached also to them that are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit." Let's take a moment to pray, and then we'll get into our outline this evening and take a look at what God has for us out of this passage of Scripture. Father, we do thank you once again for allowing us to be here in your house and for your word that we can look at to be instructed, to be encouraged. And Father, we pray that you would just help us this evening, help me to clearly communicate what you have shown me from this passage. And I pray that, Father, you would just help us to go away more knowledgeable on this passage of Scripture and encouraged as we go forward. In Christ's name, amen. So we have an outline this evening, and this is the first point in our outline, and it is Christ, our example. And we'll see that here in the first part of verse 1. It says, "For as much then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh." The song that Jonathan picked out earlier, the line in there about Christ hanging on the tree for us and suffering for us goes perfectly this evening with this passage of Scripture. Now, the phrase "for as much then" simply means then or therefore or accordingly. Any of those words can be used in place of "for as much then as." But this phrase, "Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh," is a continuing thought and takes us back to the passage of Scripture we studied a few weeks ago in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. And that verse says, "For Christ also hath suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. Now, what I'd like to point out this evening is that verse 18 speaks directly to our redemption, His bringing us back to God. And then in verse 1 of chapter 4, it refers once again to Christ's suffering or His death in the flesh, and it is to prepare us to commit our full dedication to living for Him. And we're going to see that here in just a few minutes. And the second part of verse 1 is a call to arms. He says, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. Now, if you look at the different, first of all, the word arm in the Greek is oplizo, which means to arm or furnish with arms, to provide, to furnish oneself with a thing such as arms, or metaphorically, once again, take the same mind. The word mind is anoia, which is the act of thinking or consideration. So we have arming or furnish yourself, prepare yourself for the act of thinking or considering. And if you look in the different translations, the comparison, you get either same mind, same way of thinking, same attitude, same understanding, or same purpose. So he is saying that just as Christ came to this earth for a very specific purpose, and I realize we are in the Christmas season, and you know, during the Christmas season, we like to think of baby Jesus. We like to think of Him coming in the manger, not thinking of His death. But He came specifically for that. I mean, there's a very commonly sung song during Christmas in most churches, and it's "Born to Die Upon Calvary." That was the purpose He came for. He did not come so that everyone could just applaud Him. He didn't come to do miracles, although He did miracles. He came with a very specific purpose, and that was to die for our sins. And He's saying that just as you had Christ with that, you as a Christian, as a follower of Christ, should also have that same mind or same purpose. The New Testament commentary by Tyndale says that this phrase, arm with the same mind, means to think as Christ did about obedience and suffering, to be convinced that it is better to do right and suffer for it than to do wrong. The word thought here means not so much an attitude of mind, but the insight which one has gained into the nature of God's dealings with people. And then the MacArthur Bible commentary says the Christian should be armed, that terminology portrays a battle, and we're going to talk about that here in a moment, with the same thought that was manifest in the suffering of Christ. Namely, that a person can be triumphant in suffering, even the suffering of death. In other words, the Christian should voluntarily accept the potential of death as part of the Christian life. Now, Pastor touched on this on Sunday, and I was thinking, I can't believe he's bringing that up, because I had already been preparing and I was thinking along the same lines. We don't think of this in America. Okay? We get up, we make our cup of coffee or drink our Mountain Dew or sweet tea, Tom. So we get up, we do that, and we go about our lives, and we don't go about our lives thinking, today I might have to die for the cause of Christ. It probably doesn't even cross our mind. But if we were in another country, and Pastor lists several of them on Sunday, okay, if you're in a Muslim country, let's say that you're in Iran or Morocco or take your pick, okay? Or let's say that you're in China. You will not openly worship God in China. You are not going to go to a name your Christian concert in China. It's not going to happen. As a matter of fact, if they find out that you are worshiping Christ and they're going to find you probably in an underground church, then you are most likely either going to be thrown in jail or you're going to be executed. Those people willingly do that. That is their attitude toward worshiping God, is I might die for this, but it's worth it. Christ didn't shy away from it, and we are called to follow him. So why arm ourselves in mind? Glad you asked. Matthew 10:38 says, "And he that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. He that findeth his life shall lose it, and he that loseth his life for my sake shall find it." And then in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 8 through 11, it says, "We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body." Now that, obviously, Paul is speaking there. Paul was persecuted. Paul went through all of those things. We have a hard time, I think, sometimes relating to that, because we don't go through most of that. We don't walk around thinking, I need to always be doing right for the cause of Christ, because at some point, I may need to manifest Christ through my body. And he says, "For we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh." And then we know this passage here, John 15, verses 18, 20, and 21. "For if the world hate you," Jesus speaking here, "ye know that it hated me before it hated you. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. But all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me." And then, of course, Ephesians chapter 6. That gives us several reasons why. If you turn over there quickly, Ephesians chapter 6. Got to be cognizant of my time here, because I have a lot of slides and a lot of information. It says in verse 11, "Put on the whole armor of God." And here's the answer to why we should arm ourselves. "That ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil." So mark that one first. Then it says, "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God." Why? "That ye may be able to stand, to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand." So there's standing again. So we're to stand against the wiles of the devil, and we're to stand against, or in the evil day. And then it says in verse 14, "Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. And take the helmet of salvation and the spirit, or the sword of the Spirit, which is the word, praying always with all power and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints." So we are to be prepared. The third thing that is talked about over in 1 Peter chapter 4, in the last part of verse 1, is this cessation from sin. Now, I will tell you that as I read this passage, it was definitely something that I had to dig into. Because if you just read it, "For he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin," does that mean we don't sin anymore? No, absolutely not. Now, you could read that and say, well, it says hath ceased from sin, and ceased means to, we'll get to that here in a second. He that hath suffered, first of all, that Greek word there means that whole phrase, and it means to be affected and to have been affected, to feel, have a sensible experience, or to undergo. Now, it talks about a good sense and a bad sense in this definition, but basically, you can suffer whether you're doing good or whether you're doing bad. Okay? If you're doing bad, you may suffer, but it's basically you're paying the consequences for what you did that was wrong. But you could be persecuted if someone does not believe like you or feels that you are in the wrong and they want to escalate it to a physical suffering. But then he says, in the flesh. Now this in the flesh here in the last part of verse 1 is the same as in the flesh in the first part where it's speaking about Christ. So it is saying that in the flesh or a physical, the body, if you are suffering in the body, then you are going to have to, you're going to feel it. You know, sometimes when I was reading some of what other commentators had to say, sometimes they were saying, well, when it talks about have the same mind, it's not really talking about you need to expect to be physically persecuted. But then as you read some others, and I'm like, well, I don't understand why it wouldn't, because it's paralleling it to Christ. Christ physically suffered. And then they say, arm yourselves with the same mind or the same purpose. In other words, expect the same thing. And that's why I showed you those other verses where Christ said that they will persecute you, and don't be surprised when that happens, because you're one of my followers and they hated me before they hated you. So the same phrase in the Greek, in the beginning and end, therefore, is talking about that physical suffering. The commentary, the Tyndale New Testament, says as a general statement, this phrase would not be true. He says, nor is Peter simply saying that physical suffering somehow purifies and strengthens, referring back to this cessation from sin. It says it strengthens some. So in other words, this physical suffering, it strengthens some. It draws some closer to Christ. But at the same time, it may have a different effect, and it may cause others to wander further away. And then he refers back to 1 Peter 3:17. He says, for it is better, if the will of God be so, that ye suffer for doing well, or for well-doing, than for evil. Steve preached on this just a few weeks ago, I believe it was, or was it, maybe it was Nathan that had that passage. So he's saying here, that if you are doing right and you're suffering, you should not be worried. You should not be concerned. And you should not be surprised. Because by doing good, by doing the will of God, okay, whatever comes your way, that it is not you that they hate, it's Christ. And he is encouraging us to have that same mind that Christ had. Once again, Mark 8, 34 through 38 and Luke 9, 23 through 27, those also refer back to take up thy cross and follow me. I believe I have those marked here. Let me read that. Luke chapter 9, verses 23 through 27 real quick here. It says, and he said unto them all, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily and follow me. Oh, thank you. That's all right. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, but whosoever will lose his life for my sake, the same shall save it. For what is a man advantaged if he gain the whole world and lose himself and be cast away? For whosoever shall be ashamed of me and of my words, and of him shall the Son of Man be ashamed, when he shall come in his own glory and in his Father's and of the holy angels. But I tell you a truth, there shall be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the kingdom of God. Of course, he was speaking there with the disciples. And then in Luke chapter 6, 22 says, "Blessed are ye when men shall hate you, and when they shall separate you from their company, and shall reproach you, and cast out your name as evil." Why? For the Son of Man's sake. So once again, the suffering, we should not be surprised by it. And then we get back to this, hath ceased, and then from sin. So to restrain a thing or person from something, or to have gotten release from sin. Now, I like this last part at the very bottom there, no longer stirred by its incitements and seductions. So if we are no longer stirred by its incitements or seductions, then we are less susceptible. And in some of the commentaries that I read, it said that the ceasing from sin is when you realize that death is that ultimate freedom from sin. And so you shouldn't fear that. As a matter of fact, if it comes to you, if death comes to you through persecution, then you are receiving the ultimate reward, basically because, and once again, you're receiving that simply because you are, you know, freed from this life. Paul often said that, or says in his scripture there, that he, I lost my train of thought. He talks about that it would be better to be present with the Lord and to be absent from the body. So, we already answered this question earlier. It does not mean that we won't sin again. The Tyndale New Testament commentary talks about the phrase "has ceased from sin" cannot mean no longer sins at all, for certainly that is not true of everyone who has been willing to suffer for doing right. It says several passages in Scripture rule out that idea that anyone can be absolutely free from sin in this life. And then we have 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 46. And those other passages of Scripture that speak to this. Then in our outline, we have the changed lives. Looking back over in 1 Peter, in verse 2, we have that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lust of men, but to the will of God. This speaks to a life of holiness. And Peter further addresses the idea of ceasing from sin in this verse because he gives us a timeline for this resolve of living for Christ, of ceasing from sin, and that is the rest of our time. And he's going to continue this thought in verse 3, but he then focuses on the fact that our lives should not be governed by our lust or our passions that plague humanity. And we talked about this a few weeks ago when I had my last passage of Scripture in chapter 3, verses 1 and 1 through 5. And then Pastor spoke on this Sunday when he talks about our sanctification. Okay? And he talked about our positional. That's when we receive Christ as our Savior. We have placed our faith in the gospel. But then he gets to the progressive. Okay, and that progressive sanctification is where we're talking about here. We are continuing to strive to live for Christ regardless of the persecution or suffering that we may have to go through. But God's will should motivate us in our manner of life. And like I said here in verse 3, he says, "For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles." Now, this is an interesting phrase, this "the will of the Gentiles." But he's basically saying, leave it in the past. So I ask you this evening a very kind of silly question, but how much sinning is enough? I hear a couple of hmms. How much sinning is enough?
One is too many.
One is too many? Okay. But yet we continue to sin. Okay. We continue to have that flesh that wars inside of us. Earlier we talked about that battle. We talked about that armor. We have the battle that's going on inside of us. And we are told that all of the sin that we did before we were saved should suffice for a lifetime. And he expounds upon our past, or the past of his audience that he is writing to here, the Christians that are scattered throughout there in Asia Minor. So we're talking about all these sins. He says, when we walked in lasciviousness and lust, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries. Now, we don't use most of these words. Now, we understand lust, okay? That word, we understand. Excess of wine. However, lasciviousness. We don't go around saying, you should quit committing lasciviousness. All right? When's the last time one of you was caught reveling? Some of you probably aren't sure what reveling is. Well, let's take a look at what most of these mean. First of all, when he says Gentiles, the will of the Gentiles, that term, he is using that term for unbelievers. Okay? We're used to the Jews and the Gentiles, or Jews and the Greeks, but in this particular case, that word Gentiles, he is using it for unbelievers. So he is writing to believers, and he's basically saying, when you were unbelievers, you did this. However, you should not do that anymore. And we'll see that most of them are not. And there we'll see the consequences of that. But in 1 Peter 2:10, he calls the Gentiles the people of God. So he's talking about believers and unbelievers, not Jews and Greeks. So he is making the distinction between believers and unbelievers, not physical ethnicity. Lasciviousness. And I'm not going to pronounce all these Greek words because a couple of them get really difficult. But that's the Greek word for it. And what it means is unbridled lust, another word we don't use much, licentiousness, outrageousness, shamelessness, insolence, and lewdness. So those words are words that can be used in place of lasciviousness. Probably unbridled lust is probably the easiest for us to gather there. Like I said, licentiousness. I don't know the last time, if ever, that I used that word in conversation. Lust. Desire, craving, a longing, desire for what is forbidden. Excess of wine, drunkenness, okay? Revelings. Now, I found this second part interesting. Notice it says a nocturnal and riotous procession of half-drunken and frolicsome fellows who after supper parade through the streets with torches and music in honor of Bacchus or some other deity. I thought that was extremely detailed, but that's exactly what Blue Letter Bible provided, okay? So this particular sin evidently was involved with idolatry. Idolatry and drunkenness. Banquetings, drinking or carousing. I actually thought that it would say it was gluttony, okay? But it didn't bring that up, so it had to do with drinking once again. And then abominable idolatries. Now, the one thing that I want to point out here is it's not idolatry, it's plural. Idolatries. And so it is contrary to law and justice, prohibited by law, illicit, and criminal. And then in the plural, it means the vices springing from idolatry and peculiar to it. So of that list, we have forbidden lust or unbridled lust, desiring those things that are forbidden, drunkenness, idolatry mixed with drunkenness, and then anything that also goes along with it. So all the extraneous sins that come along with idolatry. And he says those were what his readers were guilty of prior. But now, in verse 4, he says, wherein they think it strange that ye run not with them. The translation comparison here says they are surprised or astonished. The New Living Translation says, your former friends are surprised when you no longer, look at this, plunge into the flood of wild and destructive things. Thought that was an excellent translation of this passage. And then the RSV says, they are surprised that you do not join them in the same wild profligacy. I know you're impressed that I actually could say that word. I had no idea what that word was. I had to actually go online and had it pronounced for me because I did not know how to say that word. A noticeable difference, in other words, the change in the lives of these believers shocks the unbelievers. Shocks the unbelievers. Notice it said they are astonished. Okay, they think it's strange. They don't understand why you won't continue to participate in the things that they once did. So I have a question for you. Are your friends and coworkers and family shocked at your behavior?
Yep.
I will tell you, sometimes mine aren't at mine. Okay? There are days at work where I get frustrated, and you probably can't tell me a whole lot different from the people around me. But I would hope that most of the time, if you asked my coworkers or friends or family, they would be able to say, yes, there's definitely a difference. There's a difference between how the world acts and how Darren Hawk acts. So tonight, I ask you to think about that. Is that circle of people that you are around shocked at your behavior? For the good, not for the bad. Okay? These believers are no longer participating in these acts or with these people. And he says, ye run not with them to the same excess of riot. This phrase, join them, is literally running with them, or an expression which vividly reflects the frenetic pace, now listen to this, of their continually disappointing search for true pleasure. Okay? Because, let's face it, those that are still living for the flesh, that are unbelievers, they are never going to be satisfied. Unless they someday put their faith in the gospel. That is the only thing that's going to satisfy. Anything short of that is going to continue to disappoint them. But they are frantically and frenetically, they are searching constantly and are not able to find true pleasure. It says, the same wild, dare I try to say this word again, profligacy, is literally the same rapid pouring out of unrestrained indulgence. And then you have speaking evil of you. So these believers are being spoken evil of by unbelievers because the believers will no longer participate in the sin that they once did. Why? Why are they doing this?
Because they want them back in the group.
They want them back in the group? Conviction. The unbelievers are convicted because, well, why are these people not wanting to do this anymore? And I'm sure, since we're talking about them being persecuted or having to endure suffering, they are sharing the gospel with these unbelievers. And those unbelievers don't want to hear about it. Because once you shine the light in the darkness, their deeds are being exposed. And they are now under conviction, and they don't want to be under conviction. So, therefore, they are speaking evil. That is the Greek word. Look similar?
Blasphemy.
So they are speaking reproachfully against the believers, or blaspheming against the believers, slandering them. And then our passage tells us about a coming judgment. Who shall give an account? To him that is ready to judge the quick and the dead. So, everyone's going to give an account. The unbelievers are going to give an account. And when they give that account, they're going to have to answer to why they rejected the gospel and why they abused the followers of Christ. And so, they have that to look forward to. He's going to judge the quick and the dead. So who are the quick? Set? We've been made quickened and alive. That's right. So everyone's going to give an account. Everyone's going to stand before God. And these folks think that they're just going to get off scot-free, and that's not the case. They will have to answer to God, even though they may claim they don't believe in a God, or they don't claim God as their God. It doesn't matter. In the end, God is the judge, and He is the Almighty, and they will answer to Him. And then we have the culmination of the gospel preached. In verse 6 it says, For this cause was the gospel preached, also to them that are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. This phrase here, for this cause was the gospel preached, this is the Greek word for that phrase. What's that word remind you of?
Evangelism.
Evangelize. Okay? To bring good news or announce glad tidings. When I read that announce glad tidings, once again, earlier I said we are in the Christmas season. What does it make you think of?
The birth of Christ.
Okay, what's that? Glad tidings to you. The angels brought glad tidings. Okay? So he brought glad tidings of the fact that Jesus Christ was coming and that he was coming to be the Messiah, and he was going to die for the sins of the world. And that is the good news that we have to proclaim as believers in him. And it says, also to them that are dead. This is speaking of believers that have already died. So that is why the gospel was preached even to those that were dead, for the very reason that to them that are dead is the word necros, which is one that has breathed his last, deceased, departed, one whose soul is in heaven or hell. In this case, he's talking about it had been preached to those who were dead. And those that are dead, they were judged while they were alive according to men in the flesh. However, here's that hope that I was talking about earlier in the beginning. They live according to God in the Spirit. They have gone on and they are in the presence of God now, even though during their time on earth, they endured that suffering that was spoken of Paul in verse 1. So in summary, Christ, as our example, has suffered bodily death for our restored relationship with God. And due to this, we should with conviction devote ourselves to pleasing God by denying worldly passions even to the point of death. Having ceased from sin, We are to leave it in the past, expecting that those who will partake in such atrocious activities will do as they can, what all they can, to slander us, and more importantly, to slander God's name. The wicked will be judged, and the righteous, through the imputed righteousness of Christ, may be killed for their stand for Christ, but will live eternally with him. And that is our study for this evening. I hope that you were able to take something away. I'm sorry I faltered a little bit earlier, but you get up here and you have so many thoughts running through your mind sometimes, it's hard to gather them back up and get it to come out of your mouth there. But the the holiness that Pastor spoke of on Sunday is all throughout 1 Peter. And it's something that I spoke about before, but I sometimes feel like we don't take it as seriously as we should. Our testimony can really have a significant impact on people around us. But if our actions don't match our words, then that is going to just continue to show us to be hypocrites. Now, that ceased from sin, hey, that might be a short-lived victory. Okay? That ceasing isn't, oh, nope, I got the victory over that, and I'll never have problems with that sin again. Okay? And that could be, take your pick. You know, it doesn't have to be all that list of lasciviousness and all those other big words that are listed there. It could be something as simple as your bad attitude. Bad attitudes are hard. Anybody have those on Monday mornings? Okay. So when you show up on a Monday morning and you feel that bad attitude is coming on and you've been praying that you can overcome that temptation to smart off. I never have that problem, by the way. I'm just kidding. All right. When you have that temptation to do that, and then you get that victory, don't start doing a little happy dance, because as soon as you start doing that, you're going to end up having a bad attitude and you're going to fall on your face. Okay. So it's a constant awareness of what God expects us to do and us executing. There's a big difference between an understanding of the Word of God and executing the will of God.
Amen.
All right, let's pray. Father, I thank you for this evening, and I thank you for this passage of Scripture, and Father, for really challenging me to dig into these different words and gather a full meaning of what you are telling us here in this passage of Scripture through the author Peter. We pray that you would just help us to keep in mind these things. Help us to arm ourselves with the same mind, the same purpose as our ultimate example, Jesus Christ. And Father, I pray that you would just go with us now. Help us to shine your light to a dark world. And Father, may we just be a blessing to others. In Christ's name, amen.